One of the remarkable events of my years in Alaska was my first caribou hunting trip with my son out to Taylor Mountain, which you've never heard of or seen because it is very far remote, north of Dillingham, south of Bethel, which are over on the coast towards, actually towards the western part of Alaska, which would be almost the Bering Sea. We were in about probably 100 miles from the Bering Sea, but we flew out on a little Cessna 185 and also a 206 and landed at Taylor Mountain, which had an old gold mine with a very small airstrip. Set up camp. There was no cell phones in those days. There were no satellite phones. We were remote with the bears and the caribou, black bears, brown bears, wolves, all sorts of animals, wildlife. And we knew that within 8 or 9 days, weather permitting, the pilot would come back and pick us up. But until then, we weren't going to be seeing any other people, just wildlife. And we did carry some, let's just say, some pain relievers with us in case we happened to get mauled by a bear or break a leg or something and have to stay out there. The only visitor we saw during the week was a man who had crashed his airplane and needed a new prop, and he'd walked about 15 miles into our camp and was able then to have another guy who happened to land there because he saw him walking across, took him up high enough he could use the radio to order a new prop be flown into Dillingham. On the Sabbath, we had lunch. We had hunted on Thursday and Friday, killed a few innocent animals. And on the Sabbath, we were having lunch, and we were sitting around there, and Taylor Mountain was above us, went up to about 2,700 feet. There was a big flat area to the north that we watched with our binoculars. But up on the hill, there was several of our kill piles, because when you shoot a caribou in bear country, you have to know where the gut piles are, because bears are extremely defensive of any of their food things. Actually, most people that get mauled by a bear either scare a bear who has cubs, or else they jump one that has a food pile he's protecting. So we marked our food piles. We knew where they were up on the mountain, and any that had brush or had dirt on them or had been messed with at all by a bear, we avoided and went way around them when we went back up in search of additional caribou. So several of our gut piles on this hill going up to Taylor Mountain were pretty well messed up. Two of them were pretty well covered with sticks and dirt, and we knew that some bear had been there. Well, as we watched, this big brown bear lumbers over, probably about an 8.5, 9-foot bear, big as most of them you would see mounted on the walls in various restaurants in Alaska, other places. And he starts digging up this food source. Four crows showed up, big ravens, big black ravens, and they started circling him. And he got up on his hind legs and looked at them, and three of them would come down there and tease him. And they would fly in and fly out, and he would, and then the fourth one would come in behind him and grab a piece of meat and take off. And he would turn around and try to slap box this one. This went on for an hour and a half. I thought, why don't I have a camera? I don't have a camera. I don't have a video. Back then, video cameras were the size of a briefcase and weighed about 40 pounds, so we didn't take one. But we sat there on Sabbath afternoon and watched this brown bear slap boxing these crows, and we're admiring the intelligence of the crows dividing up three against one. And then, of course, they would take turns. The one who was eating would then go back and be one of the tormentors, while the other one would circle around and wait till his opportunity to swoop in there and get one. Now, I just tell you that story because bears are noted for protecting their food source, except from one thief. Guess what one thief the bears will let come in and eat their food? Skunk. They will not swat a skunk. They will not hit him. They will just let the skunk come in and eat what it wants to eat, and then they'll go back to the food. Now, why is it that a bear will allow an animal like that, who they could easily kill, to take his food? Well, the answer is he realizes that the cost of killing that skunk might be worse than the cost of letting him eat some of his food. So he takes a pass. He does what the Bible says, it's a glory to pass over a transgression. So today, with that introduction, I'm sure you all know now what I'm going to talk about. I'm going to talk about forgiveness and passing over transgressions. It's not Passover season. I don't intend to give this during Passover because in Passover season, we think about God forgiving us. That's what the moment of force of that entire season is, and that's certainly a wonderful day of the year. I want to begin today over in Matthew chapter 18 because God expects us to be forgiving of others as he is to us. It's very easy for us to supernaturally or superficially say that, but far too often, people still carry grudges against what happened to them in previous years. Sometimes it's family, sometimes it's an offense by a friend, a brother, sometimes it's an offense by a government, sometimes it's an offense perceived anyway in the Church of God, and certainly the Church of God is made up of fallible people, and things are not always done perfectly in accordance with how Jesus Christ would have done them. But nevertheless, we cannot carry some of those grudges. In some cases, I've known of them carried as long as 30 or 40 years into the future, for no purpose, certainly for no good fruit. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21, Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now you have to wonder, would the person go through the entire process of deeply repenting and asking forgiveness 70 times seven, 490 times? My guess is probably not. My guess is that all of the requirements that we often enforce before we will forgive somebody else are not going to be carried out 490 times. It just isn't going to happen. So what did Jesus actually mean here? Well, he illustrates it with a parable. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay. His master commanded that all he had be sold, and his wife and children that he had, that payment might be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that house was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, who owed him 100 denarii, a minuscule amount compared to the amount that that man had owed. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not." By the way, in a later life, this man worked for the IRS. I know that because I've dealt with the IRS a few times. Just kidding. But certainly some of the tactics used by our government to collect taxes, you wonder if this wasn't the same type of an attitude. But the approach here is, or the understanding of the lesson here is, this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, I'll pay you all." But he would not. He went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw that what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers that he should pay all that he had. The lesson is in verse 35. "So my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you from your heart do not forgive his brother his trespasses." I think the key here is the words "from your heart." We live in a society where forgiveness is thrown around in a very superficial way, often a very insincere way. We have people that apologize for something they didn't do but happened years and years before. We have, after World War II, in fact, many years after World War II, several of the German leaders apologized to Poland for what was happening or what happened to them in World War II. We have people that have forgiven, or at least said they forgave, those who lived many, many years before them and certainly had no dealings in that sin or in that type of forgiveness. One of the most famous, in fact, two of the most famous, maybe Dante Alighieri, who lived from 1265 to 1321, wrote a very famous poem basically called Dante's Inferno, or The Divine Comedy, which he wrote, by the way, after getting kicked out of his hometown of Florence. And it's about the city officials and the politicians of his time. So all of the actors in The Divine Comedy, they have, it's kind of sort of like Gilbert and Sullivan's Pirates of Penzance and several others of their stage plays. Everybody in the audience knew the government official that was being portrayed by this actor on stage. So the very same thing with Dante Alighieri. But what happened was that he was a thinker, philosopher, scientist, and became very successful. But his Divine Comedy was written because he was mistreated by the politicians of his time. And it was a commentary on the political and religious affairs of the Italian church and the Italian political system during that time. He got himself in trouble, and he was banned from entering his birth town of Florence. Well, John Paul, Pope John Paul, many, many years later, apologized for what happened to Dante Alighieri. Alighieri, I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce it. The honest answer is, did it really matter? It was hundreds and hundreds of years later. Nobody who did anything wrong at that time was still alive to repent or ask forgiveness. You may be more familiar with the story of Copernicus and Galileo. Copernicus postulated that the Earth was not the center of the universe, that the Earth revolved around the sun, as did seven other planets, and in fact had a telescope to prove his observations. But when Galileo supported that and wrote papers supporting it, the Catholic Church called him up on trial and eventually threatened him with death if he did not recant, which he sort of halfway did, but they put him basically in the lockdown prison for a number of years. His trial was in 1632, which wasn't that many years ago, less than 400 years ago. Within this context, Galileo, the publications that he wrote afterwards were sort of half affirming what he had said and half affirming that the government wouldn't allow him to say what he really wanted to say. But eventually his imprisonment was changed to house arrest. But in 1992, 359 years after the Inquisition that imprisoned Galileo, Pope John Paul II declared that he was actually correct and didn't need to have be, should not have been punished. But did the apology really mean anything? Well, the answer is no. But in our time, we have many actors, many people on the stage who give superficial, hypocritical, or meaningless apologies. Many, of course, are celebrities who are caught doing things they shouldn't be doing, whether it's yelling obscenities on the phone. Who knows, we could probably all list a number of stars. Oprah Winfrey interviewed a former champion cyclist named Lance Armstrong in February 2013 over allegations of him doping during his career. According to the Washington Post, he confessed during the interview at long last to using those drugs. And Winfrey said, although Armstrong had admitted to doping, she found him to be hesitant when showing any actual remorse. He did not come clean, she said. We could go on with many, many politicians, even U.S. presidents who have been caught doing things or accused of things, found guilty of things that they should have come clean and apologized for. Larry Craig, a U.S. senator from Idaho who was arrested for alleged lewd conduct after an incident in an airport, eventually pleaded guilty to a lesser charge, and he apologized to the world for pleading guilty to a lesser charge. We could go on and on many, many times, but we really don't need to. The honest answer is we need to understand what it really means to be forgiving, what it means to truly be sorry, and what it means if we don't forgive as Jesus Christ told us we should, because we must learn to let go. And it is frustrating because sometimes people carry these burdens for many, many, many years through their childhood, through their young adulthood, into their adulthood. We all have probably some scars or some issues of that. It's amazing the variety of backgrounds, the level of wonderful families as opposed to maybe dysfunctional families that people have come out of. But the important thing is we have to leave those things that are behind and press forward to the calling we've been given. But learning to go forward and let go is not easy sometimes. When God forgives us, he does so on the basis of both his justice and his love. Justice in the sense that there is a penalty that is required, and Jesus Christ paid that for us as a result of God's love for us, but also our commitment to go forward and not continue living that way, or you might say repeating that sin. Let's go over to Mark chapter 11. I've been doing some review in the book of Mark. It's been a while since I've studied that book. And it's the shortest of the synoptic gospels, but he has some little, just three or four word phrases in Mark that are not there in Luke or Matthew, and sometimes they teach us a lesson. They're certainly worth reviewing. Mark chapter 11, let's begin in verse 22. Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God." This is after the fig tree that had been cursed. They noticed that it had withered. He said, "Assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." So he's simply giving him a lesson on faith. "Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. Now, in this case, there's not a long list of things that has to be done before you extend forgiveness. It says, when you are praying to God in heaven, you're not to have anger, animosity, hard feelings, a grudge. The Bible calls it a root of bitterness, perhaps, in the book of Hebrews. You're not to have those things when you come to God in prayer. If you have anything against anyone, forgive him. Truth of the matter is, we live in a world full of very fallible human beings, and we live in a world where oftentimes those who have hurt us have themselves been hurt in previous experiences, or by their parents, or by whoever it was in their life that did those things. It's important for us to not judge, to not hold a grudge. I've known people who have held grudges for many, many years. It's something we all have to look in the mirror and make sure that we don't do. Let's look at verse 26. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. If you do not forgive, and in this case, he's not talking about a formula that everybody has to go through step A, B, C, and D to be forgiven. He's simply saying, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. So it's a good thing for us to ask ourselves at a time of the year when we had a lot of busy things going on. We have a lot of activities, a lot of sometimes vacations, seeing relatives. Ask ourselves, are we truly forgiving, or are we carrying something around in the back of our mind like a load of concrete that we've been carrying for 20 or 30 or 40 years? And if we've not let go, is there a way that we can look into God's Word and get some assistance to let go? Let's go first over to Genesis chapter 50 and verse 15. This is a story of Joseph and his brothers. What really stands out in this chapter is that these men did not repent and say, we are sorry, please forgive us, in the traditional sense. They were simply afraid that now that Pharaoh was dead, Joseph would use the opportunity to kill them all and to take vengeance because they had tried to kill him. Genesis chapter 50, let's begin in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin for the evil they did to you. Now please forgive the trespasses of the servants of the God of your fathers. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. There's not much evidence of remorse on the part of the brothers. Now, there may have been some, obviously. They may have said, boy, we're sorry we did this. We shouldn't have. Judah seems to be the one who showed some remorse when Joseph was first put in the pit and then finally sold to the Idumeans coming by. But it says, now our father said you should forgive us, so please forgive us. So the requirement that they themselves would repent and address the evil that they did and come clean, that's given to us in 2 Corinthians 7 very clearly, did not take place. Joseph is a prime example of someone who forgave a whole host of people when they did not follow all of the requirements for forgiveness. So if we're going to be like Joseph, then we have to understand that there are people in our life who we have to forgive and let live and go on, and they're not going to go through the repentance process. Eventually, God will bring them to repentance, and that's the real key, that we have to understand God will deal with each one of us. Each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an accounting for what we've done, which means we will repent for the evil things that have been done. But we don't have to force people to do that. That is Jesus Christ's responsibility. Remember, all judgment has been given unto him. The only thing we have to judge is ourselves. We are to examine ourselves and see if we are in the faith. Verse 18, his brothers also went and fell down before his face and said, we are really sorry we did this to you. We were evil. We had evil thoughts. We were selfish. We trespassed against God. No, they said, we're your servants. They just said, well, we're going to serve you now. Again, there was not the admittal of their sin. There was simply a request of just ignore what we did. Now we'll be your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God. What a very powerful lesson. Hope we can all learn We are not in the place of God. It is not our job to make somebody else repent. It is not our job to make somebody else say, I'm sorry. It is not our job to make somebody else admit what they did. Now, the exception would be raising, rearing children. So, rearing children, sometimes you have to make them talk to them in a way they understand that they need to see what they did and admit. But the honest example here of Joseph is that he said, I'm not in the place of God. I'm not going to punish you or make you admit. I'm simply going to let God handle it someday. And of course, he did. But as for you, you meant evil against me. He's telling them something very honest. But God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. And so Joseph allowed them to stay alive, and he promised to provide for them. And so here we have an example, two very powerful lessons that all of us need to make sure we have been able to look in the mirror or ask God to help us to understand. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 10, just over into the next book, Exodus chapter 10. Here we have the example of Pharaoh essentially superficially apologizing. He's not repenting. He's simply sorry for the result of his sin. Exodus chapter 10, let's begin in verse 17. Now therefore, this is Pharaoh says in verse 16, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. So Pharaoh is at least admitting his sin. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. And of course, he's talking about locusts. He did not want the locusts to be continually or anymore on his land. So he, Moses, went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. The Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. And there remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, which means once the penalty is taken away, then Pharaoh simply went right back to the way he was. It was a very superficial repentance, a very superficial apology. In modern day, we have apologies that go something like this. Well, I'm sorry for the way they felt about it. That oftentimes happens on things in social media or things that are announced or said. Well, I'm sorry that they were offended by it. The person who did it doesn't admit they did something wrong. They're sorry or apologizing for the way somebody else reacted to it. And you probably have seen quite a few examples of that if you watch the news or see those things in either on internet reports or however you get your news. But this was a superficial apology caused by circumstances and caused by the penalty that he didn't like. So it was not genuine. It's very important that we don't ever have a repeat of that, that our repentance, our forgiveness of others is not temporary because of circumstances, but is indeed real. Now, I want to go over to a good example, 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 2. Let's go over to 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 2. Here is a people, an entire nation, that asked God for forgiveness genuinely, and there was a very powerful answer. Reading over this, how we wish that our nation today would experience the same thing. We go through a national revival, you might say, or a national sense of turning back to God. The chances of that happening are very, very small, especially with the anti-God teaching that has been so permeating our educational system for so long. 1 Samuel chapter 7, let's begin in verse 2. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim a long time. It was there about 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So the ark of the covenant was not where it should be. It was in Kiriath-Jearim for a long time. It was the house of Abinadab on the consecration of Eliezer, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord, in verse 1. All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. It took them 20 years. It took them a long time to learn the lesson, as oftentimes serious, deep lessons do take time. Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, and then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, those wooden poles or wooden carved idols that they made, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and serve the Lord God only. And Samuel said, gather all people to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day, and said there, notice, we have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. And of course, you probably know the rest of the story. God delivered them. The people of Israel took, verse 9, Samuel took a small lamb and offered it, maybe a forerunner of the type of the Passover lamb. And of course, Samuel cried out to the Lord. The Lord answered them, and there was a large battle, but the Israelites didn't have to fight the battle because God simply sent a storm, lightning and thunder, that drove away the men of the Philistines. And so the nation here honestly admitted they had all sinned, and they came clean before God. It is the formula that we should all follow individually, but we cannot force anyone else to do this. We cannot force anyone else to grovel or to admit their fault. We simply have to say, this is the example I want to follow, and pray that God would lead everyone into the Bible example of that. Let's go to Psalm chapter 25 now. This is likely written after David numbered Israel in 2 Samuel 24. So you might say it would be the second sin of David's life that we have recorded, the second very serious sin that caused people to die and caused the nation of Israel to suffer. So he wrote Psalm 25 very likely at this time towards the end of his life. He said, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Let no one who waits on you be ashamed, lest those be ashamed who deal treacherously without a cause. And so as the death angel, the disease was going through the land of Israel and killing people, David prayed these words, apparently if the historians are correct. Down in verse 6, he says, remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Down in verse 12, who is the man that fears the Lord? Him he shall teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall be inheriting the earth. And so we have a wonderful, you might say, prayer of forgiveness, but also thinking about in bigger terms, what is the wonderful result of forgiving. Down in verse 16, turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. So David felt deeply about the people of Israel and the pain he had caused. Bring me out of my distress. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many. They that hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. So this is a wonderful, kind of an historical account of what was going on in David's mind after his second breaking of God's law, second time when he committed a sin. We have Psalm 51 after the time of Nathan and, of course, the adultery with Bathsheba. But the important thing here is that David never changed his approach to repentance. All during his life, his repentance was genuine, and he admitted his own sins and asked for God's forgiveness and deliverance. Now, I want to talk about some of the conditions. Now, let's go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. The Apostle Paul, as he talked to the people in his churches that he pastored, those that God used him to found, he was dealing with people that had the same human nature that you and I do, people that had a background perhaps of abuse or a background where things were not done well, dysfunction in the Roman Empire was common. And in the Greek world, where he first went, up the area around Thessalonica, Colossae, Corinth, and Athens, the philosophy of ancient Greece, which was basically godless, much like our philosophy today, filled with many little pagan idols and superstitious gods, that was what they came out of and what they had to unlearn. None of those gods or religions taught anything about self-control. They were not peaceable, kind, nice religions. They were simply give a offering of some kind at the temple or at this idol's headquarters, and therefore you can have some blessings for that day in the sense of health and prosperity. The whole concept of self-control wasn't one that was taught very much in Greek philosophy. So it's a new idea. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. So here we have Paul telling these people who live in the Roman Empire, which if you've read much Roman history, you know that they're just embroiled in this type of behavior. He says in verse 7, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you are to put off all of these: anger. If you carry around unforgiveness, one result will be anger. Eventually that anger comes back, and it comes back to the surface. And there are those who have had perhaps years of abuse, or they've had an anger situation growing up, and they just are right under the surface is that anger that's ready to go off with a short, seem like a short switch or a very small igniter of some kind. Then there's wrath. The anger turns into physical wrath, malice, verbal wrath, where things are said in condemnation of others that shouldn't be, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie one to another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So he's simply saying very plainly that those attitudes of the Roman Empire that they were to be coming out of could not be continued in. They had to put away anger and put away malice, put away evil speaking, put away, I like this, the filthy language out of your mouth. Another place he talks about coarse jesting. The Romans were very, very famous for coarse jesting and the things that they found humorous that I think even today most of us would find unhumorous, but they had no hesitation at coarse jesting and finding humor at the expense of other people. Now let's go over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Ephesians 4 is one of those chapters where if we could all live by it, it would be so much a more wonderful world. This is kind of like the gold standard for behavior for those whom God has called, for those whom God wants to be in his kingdom. You might say this chapter might be kind of a gold standard for behavior. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Now how do we understand futility of their mind? Well, Paul lists seven different ways. If you look at the next few verses here, there are seven different futilities of the mind that Paul lists. And these are things we are not to be walking in. These are some of these, I think some of them are the result of carrying around unforgiveness or a hardened attitude, resentments from what has happened in our life or the past or other people, whatever it might be. Number one, having their understanding darkened. Carrying around a grudge, a root of bitterness, anger, darkens our understanding. Being alienated from the life of God. God says if we come to him in prayer, we have to forgive those who have sinned against us. We can't have grudges. We can't have anger, harboring malice. When we are on our knees asking for God to give us a closeness to him and answer our prayers. So being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. That's a futility of the mind, being blind in their heart. That 19, who being past feeling. This probably applies in our generation as at no time in history. The natural feelings of that God gave to us, of being men and women, of having feelings for children, had now been replaced with, you know, this new agenda that's been adopted, unfortunately, so rapidly. When people become mutilated, they become essentially deceived, as it says in Romans 1, where God gives them over to a perverted mind, a demented mind. And so we have this blindness in their heart, and then being past normal feeling. Like Mother Teresa said before she died, if mothers intentionally murder their own children, what is left of Western society? And of course, the answer is not much. So being past feeling doesn't just happen. It happens as a result of a process. And perhaps part of the result or part of that process is harboring a grudge and not being able to forgive. So if they've given themselves over to lewdness, that's around us, seems like 24 hours a day now, to work all uncleanness with greediness. So these ways of the futility of the mind, these seven ways that are listed here, are very clear. I think we all understand them as we read them one by one. We understand what it's like to be, or what it means to be past feeling, or to have people who are given over to lewdness, or to work uncleanness with greediness. They want more for themselves, more money, more possessions, more fame, whatever it might be. Verse 20 says, "You have not learned so in Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as in truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. We are to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And then he goes on to describe this new man that we are to be created into. If we could all live the next five verses, what a perfect world it would be. This is a description of the way people will act after Christ returns and after they have made, let's just say, some significant process. Verse 25, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another." We should speak truth, but also understand we are members of one another. "Be angry and don't sin." Now that's almost impossible in our natural human state, because anger leads to the wrath of man, which leads to sin. It leads to things that God is not happy with. We are to be angry and sin not. What that means is self-control. That means we control that impulse of anger, regardless of the cause, regardless of the reason. We should not let it out of control to where we sin. "Don't let the sun go down on your wrath." Married couples know what this means. They're mad at each other, and it's time to go to bed. Eventually, you have to sit down and just talk it out and say, "Look, this is what happened. This is our discussion. Let's make sure we don't go to bed angry at each other, and let's talk about each one of our responsibility." The Prepare and Rich program we use in marriage counseling has some excellent communication skills practice sheets that I think have taught a lot of people and been very useful in communication skills, and also what they call conflict resolution. So if you are angry and don't let the sun go down in your wrath, it means you've learned something about conflict resolution. And that's something that's very important for all of us to make sure we know how God wants us to conduct ourselves in that way. Now he gives a little more specific. Don't give place to the devil. Bitterness, anger at someone that's carried around for months or years, these sore spots in our memory, these desires to get vengeance, not understanding that it is God who has reserved for himself all vengeance, all of those are giving place to the devil. All of those are simply, you might say, minefields in our mind. We're not to give place to the devil. The devil is a man or is a being who is still angry at what happened to him. He is still resentful that he was not exalted like he wanted to be. He has a inability to forgive or to be able to change his mindset. We don't give place to the devil and his attitudes. "Let him who stole steal no longer. Let him who labor, rather let him labor with his hands, doing what is good." Verse 29, verse 30, and verse 31, and verse 32. These four verses, be nice if we could all memorize them and walk accordingly at all times. It's not going to happen in this life. Hopefully, in the next life, when we are spirit beings, if we all make it into God's kingdom, this is what we will do. "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." So no corrupt words. Words accusing others, words of anger, words that are regrettable after they are said. You know, when a word is said and it's gone out, you can't reach out and grab it and bring it back. You're not that fast. I think, what is the speed of sound? 696 miles an hour, whatever it is. It's certainly quite fast. I had a good friend in Pasco years ago that was hunting. I was not hunting. His name was Ron. I wasn't hunting with him that day. But he was out deer hunting, and there was this brown figure with four legs running through the woods up the hill. And he saw antlers, so he raised up his gun and shot, and then he realized it was an elk. And he said, "Rex, I wanted to reach out as quick as I could with my hand and grab that bullet before it got there." But he couldn't. The bullet got there. And he later had to pay a fine for that. The same is true with our words, and it's also true with silly things we should not say on Facebook or on whatever, what's that, True Social now? I mean, then there's one called Parler. There's so many apps and things out there on the internet that, you know, you would lose your memory if you try to memorize them all. Seems like they've proliferated. But the honest answer is, if we say something that we regret and it is out there, it is already out there. That's why we should not have any corrupt communication come out of our mouth, but only what is good for edification and what is necessary to impart grace to the hearers. Why do we say things that don't impart grace? Why do we accuse others when, you know, it's not our job to accuse? Who does the accusing? Satan the devil accuses us before God day and night, says in Revelation 12. So we don't need to do his job for him, do we? We don't need to be accusing other people. We don't need to be accusing others, especially in the church of God. We should say those things that are good for necessary edification. And that's what, that's how the whole world is going to act after Jesus Christ returns, at least after a certain amount of time passes and people see that process of God's Spirit. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So he's saying that if we let corrupt communication come out of our mouth, if we say things that are not imparting grace but imparting hard feelings, then we are simply grieving the Holy Spirit of God. We were sealed against that to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, I wish I had, well, maybe $10, but $100, whatever, for every time I've sat down with a married couple and read this verse. You know, there's four stages to a divorce, right? You all know those. Very simple. First is breakdown of communication. Second is build up of resentments. The third is open warfare. And the fourth is final dissolution. By the way, it happens in corporations and businesses too. So, pop quiz, when do most couples call the pastor and ask for help? Number three, they're in open warfare. They're threatening to leave. They're saying nasty things to each other. You know, they've forgotten their vows. They've got these hard feelings. They're carrying them around. Well, he did this. Well, he did that. I guess they've forgotten 1 Corinthians 13 that says, love doth not keep a record of wrongs. And so I had a long history of hearing that with some family issues growing up to where people would keep a long record of what their husband or wife had done. Women are a little better at keeping an exact record than men are, but the men have their culpability also. But why do we do that? Why do we not say, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from us? And husbands are not to be bitter against their wives. Yet some husbands berate and bitter and criticize and lecture their wives. Why do you? I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. It's not what God wants us to do. Wrath, being physically angry, being physically, you might say, displaying your anger with them. Clamor, where there's both of them arguing. And evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Malice is the result of unforgiveness. Malice is the result of not forgiving those who have sinned against you. In this life, not all people who sin against you are going to ask forgiveness or repent. But you are required to forgive because God will deal with them. All judgments given to Jesus Christ, not to any one of us. And I'm so thankful for that. Be you kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Just like the brown bear forgives the skunk. Because he knows that carrying out vengeance against the skunk is going to hurt the brown bear more than it's going to hurt the skunk. So think about that next time you want to carry out vengeance. That the poor brown bear leaves that skunk alone. Now he'll attack other bears. He'll attack anything that comes along that he thinks might take his food, especially wolves. But he won't attack a skunk because he understands that taking vengeance, sometimes you are better off simply to overlook a sin. Love overcomes sins and gives us a chance to understand our own weaknesses. Therefore, we can look past those that have been done to us. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. The bottom line is, if we understand by looking in the mirror how much we have been forgiven of, then we will not be quite so quick to not forgive others. Now, the next question I want to ask is, how does God forgive? And what are the results of God's forgiveness? Well, the result is always peace. Godly forgiveness always results in peace. Let's go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified or forgiven by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus told the disciples, "My peace I leave with you, peace that passes all understanding." It's hard for people who don't have God's Spirit to understand what it means to be forgiving and how that brings peace to our lives. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we rejoice not in us winning the battle, but in our being able to have hope in a future. It's interesting, we had a memorial service yesterday for a man who had attended here for about 4 months. Most of the 20, 25 people who were gathered were either Pentecostal ministers and their wives or just Pentecostals from a church he had attended a number of years ago. So it's a little more of a challenge, I'll just tell you honestly, for a pastor in the Church of God to give a memorial service when almost all the audience is of a very different understanding, very different belief system. So on the way out, I think Mr. Donier said, "You were really dancing around the minefield there," or something to those words. I said, "Well, you have to say the truth, but not be offensive. It's not our job to correct anybody's belief system. It's our job simply to tell the truth, but in a way that doesn't offend." And I've almost learned that after 65 years. It's been a long time of trial, because my natural, you know, my father was an Air Force colonel, and I grew up in a family where, black was black, white was white, and if you were wrong, your head was cut off within about a half a second, and that was the way it was. But we all have to learn, and hopefully God will help each one of us, to speak the truth in love, which is also in Ephesians 4. But you speak the truth in a way that, like Paul said, "I become all things to all men," which meant he did not offend them or tried not to offend them by the things which he said. If we could always do that in our personal lives, with our families, with our wives and our husbands, even our children, how much more peace would we have in our life? How much less in the way of grudges or of long-standing resentments? We're in chapter 5. Let's go to verse 3. "Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that in tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." Now, he doesn't tell them that when you are in tribulation, to be angry and resentful and accusatory and full of malice towards those that are causing the tribulation. We're going to be going through some tribulation. We've had very little exterior causes of tribulation in the last 30 years, but they are coming. Oftentimes, our tribulation is caused, you might say, self-caused, and we have to be very careful of that. But we are coming upon a time where the spirit of Satan is being released, and where there's going to be tribulations caused maybe by governments, maybe by government policies, maybe perhaps by religion being enforced. We don't know exactly how it's going to manifest itself. But Paul did not say in tribulation to become angry, to become accusatory, to fight back. He said, no, tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. So there is a purpose in God's great plan for everything he allows. Remember what John the Baptist's disciples came and asked Jesus, "Are you the one that's coming? Or should we tell John in prison that someone else is coming?" And Jesus told him, "Blessed is he who is not offended in me." In other words, blessed is he who is not offended in anything that God allows to happen in your life. And that's not easy. I mean, John the Baptist was one of the greatest righteous men ever lived, according to Christ's own words, and yet he didn't get a new motorhome, a new fishing pole, and get to go off and retire on a big retirement check. No, he got to spend the rest of his existence in the grave waiting for the resurrection. Wonder if his family, how they thought about it. Well, who knows? We have no record of that. So we glory in tribulations because it produces character and character hope. That is, if we react the right way. We react in a godly way. Verse 5, "Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So this is in the context of persecutions. It's in the context of tribulation. And he says the Holy Spirit should be poured out in our hearts during those times. So those times ahead of us are going to be times when this is going to be put to the test. So tribulation can cause a grudge or a desire to avenge, or it can cause character and give us hope. I'm going to go over now to Luke chapter 15 and verse 11, because we must have an attitude that Jesus himself talked about. Luke chapter 11, I'm sorry, 15 and verse 11. You're familiar with this parable. Luke chapter 15, 11, he said, "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' And he divided them and also his livelihood." So we know the story of this prodigal son. It's called the wasteful son. And he went off and he wasted all that his father had given him, half of his father's estate. He finally became a kind of a farmhand. It says in verse 15, he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. So he had to make enough money to get something to eat, and so he did that. Verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger?" And there was a famous, very small book that was passed around during my college years called When a Man Comes to Himself. But one of the side lessons of this parable is that nobody lectured him into repentance. Nobody came and pointed it out to him and beat him over the back and said, "You're a bad, 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 bad young man. Look what you've done." No, circumstances allowed him to bottom out, and he came to himself, and then decided to repent and go back and apologize to his father. How much patience did it take his father to allow that young man to come to himself? How much love? It would have been tough. It would have been very, very tough. And parents who have had children who have gone awry, and I've had to watch them, let's just say, devolve into self-destructive behavior, and then eventually, though, if you pray for them enough, oftentimes they do come to themselves and they come back. So it's one of those lessons that's very difficult, but one of the side lessons, and there are a number in this parable, is that we have to allow God to work with people to the point where they will then come to themselves. We can't force it. We can't strangle on them. We can't grab them. We can't tie them in chains and bind them tightly. We simply have to let them come to himself. When he did, he said, "I will arise," verse 18, "and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" He admitted what he did. He understood the consequences. He simply asked to be a hired servant in his father's household. So this man really came to real repentance, and he came to himself because I believe, obviously, in the parable, the lesson is God was working with him, and he came to see himself for what he really was. I want to go over now to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where we have the true list of what happens when a person really repents, what God expects of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul describes the steps that these people went through when he wrote this letter of 1 Corinthians that was very, very corrective, that was very stern, that was probably the strongest, most corrective letter in the Bible, certainly to a particular church. He was sort of sorry he wrote it. He knew it would hurt their feelings. He said later he wished he hadn't written it. But then, because of the positive result, he was glad that he did. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, let's start reading in verse 8. "For even if I made you sorry by my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it." So he regretted writing 1 Corinthians because he knew it was stern, he knew it was correct. But he says, "Well, now I don't regret it because I perceive that this epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." Now, so in other words, he only regretted it for a while because the epistle made them sorry. "Now I rejoice that while you were made sorry, that your sorrow led to repentance." Notice there is a path to repentance given here. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." So the godly repentance in a godly manner would give them then the chance to be restored and to be a part of God's kingdom, that they would not suffer loss. "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." The sorrow of the world is being sorry for the penalty. It started with a man named Cain who killed his brother Abel. And God came to him and said, "What have you done?" And they told him he's going to be a vagabond and be kicked out. And Cain said, well, my punishment is greater than I can bear. That's what many people say. Their punishment is greater than they can bear. There's nothing about repentance, nothing about being sorry, nothing about the consequences that they caused. No, it's all about self. But this repentance is leading to real salvation. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, not to be ever repented of. This godly sorrow is a very positive one, but the sorrow of the world produces death, and that is human sorrow. That's not what would lead you to God's kingdom. For observe this very thing, and he has a list here that tells us the steps to real repentance, real change. And then we cannot, as we read through this, keep in mind, you cannot force anybody else to do this. You can do it for yourself. You can ask God to lead you in this direction when you've sinned, but we can't force anybody else. Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. The first step was diligence, which simply means analyzing and thinking about, looking at God's word and see how did we break it, what happened here, and really being honest about the actions and the decisions that were made. What clearing of yourselves, so they admitted it clearly, this is what we did wrong. What indignation. Now, the indignation was against themselves and against the sin they committed. It was not an indignation against the reaction of other people. It was not an indignation of the penalty they might have to serve or be paying because they got caught. The indignation was against themselves and what they did. What clearing of yourselves? Clearing is a result of confession. Clearing is a result of admitting publicly and openly, or oftentimes just on our knees to God, this is what we did, and we are very sorry for it. Clearing is the result of open admission of what was done. What indignation? In other words, indignation against the sin and making sure they wouldn't do it again. Fear of sinning again, fear of God, fear of the penalty they would entail if they did not repent. What vindication? In other words, they're completely vindicated. They now have come out of it because they admitted they were indignant against themselves. They openly confessed what happened. They were fearful of disobeying God anymore, and they were then forgiven and vindicated. Notice the last part of verse 11, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. So we have them being cleared because of their godly sorrow that works to life, not to death. Godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, and it changes the life of the one who goes through this experience. We can't force that on anybody else. We can simply ask God to help us to do that when we have that need and wait for God to bring that about in other people. So caring about a burden, carrying around a grudge, carrying around a root of bitterness, thinking that other people are going to, in our lifetime, go through all of this process and come to us and ask forgiveness is simply a waste of time. We have to live and let go, let them be dealt with by God, because we are not God. We don't do his job for him. Let's go back to Psalm 55 and verse 22. This is a psalm that was put to music in one of the great oratorios, and it is an often performed number, but there's a lot of meaning to it. Psalm chapter 55 and verse 22, I think this is from Elijah. He says, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. How difficult is it to do that? To carry a burden around, a burden of past hurts, a burden of past offenses, a burden of thinking, look what happened to me, I feel sorry for myself, that person should apologize, this was done, this offense was made. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. God will deal with everyone. Vengeance is mine, he says. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. David's talking in this psalm about Ahithophel, a man who betrayed him, and those who joined with him during the Absalom rebellion. But he did not himself curse them here to God. He simply said, cast your burden upon the Lord, and God would sustain us. Let's also go over to Psalm 37, beginning in verse 1. Pretty much the same message, but in a slightly different way. Psalm chapter 37, beginning in verse 1. This says, do not fret because of evildoers. Do not, we can put it in our terms, hold a grudge, become bitter, and fret about things that have been done because of evildoers. And don't be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Don't feed on past offenses. Don't feed on unforgiven things. Just simply feed on the Lord and trust Him to take those things onto His own shoulders. Notice, He shall give you the desires of your heart. Now, there are times when we can be like the Apostle Paul, and Peter also did this, where they quote an Old Testament verse and apply it to a circumstance that's much different than what the original context was. Even on the day of Pentecost, Peter talked about this is what God predicted, that young men would dream dreams and would see visions. And some of that was true, but really the final fulfillment is later. So I was guilty one time of misusing the scripture. I confess to you, that's just one of these things I did in years past. And I really don't regret it. I'm really glad I did it. So I was dating a beautiful young girl named Patty Hardiman, and I was trying to convince her to marry me. And I said, I read this verse to her. I said, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And I said, I've been trying to delight in the Lord, and so if you're the desire of my heart, He has to give you to me. And she rolled her eyes and thought, this guy's nuts, but I'm going to marry him anyway. So she did. She agreed to marry me. But I've always, when I read this verse over in subsequent years, I remember my intentional misapplication 46 years and about 4 months ago. But it worked. So, you know, if it works, the fruit's in the pudding. You know, by the fruits you shall know. So, and now we get together with our three children and their spouses and grandkids. We number 19. So that's, you know, kind of multiplying on the face of the earth. It's kind of a wonderful blessing. Let's also go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. But if we do trust in God, He will give us the desires of our heart. And, you know, the desire of our heart often is just peace. We want to be at peace with others, be at peace with those that we love, be at peace with those that have meant so much to us, be at peace with everybody else in the church of God, our eternal family. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, you're very familiar with this part of the book. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. He's really talking about the resurrection. Our time of being exalted is not during this life. Verse 7, cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. How is it possible for us to cast all of our cares upon God? Well, I think it's a lifelong learning process. We just over and over try to ask God to take this burden and take this responsibility and, you know, make things work out for us, because that is, I think, a lifelong blessing, but certainly one that's going to take us some time and some effort to grow in grace and knowledge and arrive at this verse, to be able to cast all our care upon Him, not carry any grudges, but learn to forgive and learn to be able to make sure this is something that works in our life. Interesting, the next verse is a warning: be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So Satan, the devil, uses this, the exact opposite of this, keeping the cares upon ourselves as a way to attack us and a way to deceive us and get us to do His work, not God's work. God will never let the righteous be moved, and that is such a wonderful blessing. I think we could end on there today. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 3. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 3. One of those, so many verses in Proverbs, it's a lot of pithy short sayings that mean so much, and if we think about them, the meaning just gets bigger and bigger. Proverbs 12 and verse 3 says, a man is not established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous cannot be moved. So the foundation of the life God wants us to live is the foundation of forgiveness. Understanding our need for forgiveness, that we have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, but also our need to be able to forgive others and to forgive them in the way that we have been instructed to in these words we've read today. And if we do that, the peace of God that passes all understanding will be the result in our life.